If you have your Bibles, you can open to Song of Songs, chapter 4. Last week, I talked a bit about having a vision for love and for our hearts and for growing our hearts in love for God. And I kind of threw out there this idea that has really caught me recently, of just this idea that every dream, every vision, and every purpose worth pursuing begins in the heart of God. And so that's what I want to look at tonight, is to look at the heart of God with regards to our love. What does he say about the way he sees our love and about the way he sees us? Because understanding the way he sees us is incredibly important for the way we walk out our lives in front of him. So that's what I want to look at tonight. So Father, I just ask tonight, God, that as we look at your word, Lord, that you would just give revelation of your heart, God, that you would just give us a new revelation and a new understanding of your love. Father, I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just come in this place, God, and give us strength in the inner man in order to be able to know the width and the length and the depth and the height of your love, in order to be able to reach into this love that surpasses knowledge. God, I ask that you would do tonight, Lord, what no words can do, Lord, that you would just reveal the depths of your heart and the way that you feel towards us. I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 9, is the verse I want to look at tonight. And this is God speaking to us, to his bride. And he says, "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace." Or in the New King James, it says, "You have ravished my heart." So I want you just to kind of set this thought aside, but I want you to consider what your immediate reaction is to hearing that verse. What's the immediate reaction of our heart to hearing God say, "You have ravished my heart"? Because I don't think it's always necessarily what we want it to be. I don't think our heart always responds to that in necessarily the right way. And so that's what I want to look at tonight, is how do we, number one, what does that mean? But then how do we respond to something like that? How do we respond to a God who says to us that we've ravished his heart? So the first thing I think we have to do in terms of response is we have to accept it. That God says, "You have ravished my heart." That you have stolen my heart. In other words, God says, "I'm in love with you and I desire you." And the very first way that we have to respond to that is we have to accept it. We have to accept the fact that God loves us, even though we can't understand why and we can't see ourselves as being worthy of being loved. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God is talking to the nation of Israel. And in verse 6, he starts telling them about his love for them as a nation and as a people. And he says in verse 6 that you are a holy people to the Lord your God, for the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so what I love about this verse is that phrase in verse 7, that he set his love on you. Because what God's saying to the nation of Israel is that I chose you, not because there was anything in you that was worthy of being chosen, but because I had already set my love upon you. It says, because he loves you, in verse 8. He set his love upon you in verse 7. In other words, because he already made the decision that he was going to love us, that he considered us valuable and worthy of being loved, he set his love on us. And it's not because of anything we do to earn that affection or to be worthy of that affection, but simply because God is love and he has chosen to love. In Ephesians 1, it says the same thing about us, the church. It says, starting in verse 3, that blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And so that's what I want to tap into tonight, is that vision that God has for love. It says, before the foundation of the world, he chose that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He made a choice before the foundation of the world that one day we would stand before him holy and blameless and perfect in love. And it's because of that choice that God made that he loves us and that he can enjoy us. And it's because of that choice God made that we can accept when he says things like, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. Because God made that choice even when we don't understand ourselves as being worthy of that choice or worthy of that love. But we want to get beyond that stage. We want to get beyond just accepting the fact that God loves us. And I think the next thing we have to do is we have to get comfortable with the fact that God loves us, and the fact that God loves us in that way. Because it's uncomfortable being loved that intensely by a God so perfect, because we feel we can't live up to it. And it's only by getting a handle on how God sees us that we start to become comfortable with the fact that his heart is ravished over us, that his desire is toward us, and that his heart is jealous for us. The reason, I think, why he's only getting at this point one glance of her eyes, one glance of the eyes of his love, is because she can't take any more than that. Because there's this intensity in staring into the eyes of God that makes us incredibly uncomfortable. In Revelation verse 1 is describing, Revelation chapter 1 is describing Jesus, and it says that he has eyes like a flame of fire, and that his face shines like the sun. And that's what you're looking at. And so you can imagine why we only give God these brief glances, because we're literally staring into the sun, and that's not something we can be comfortable with very easily. We're staring into the fire of God's love for us, and it makes us uncomfortable, because we see the intensity of God's love for us, and we immediately see how very little our lives match up to that kind of love. That the way we're living and who we are doesn't match up to a love of that level. We're not worthy of a love of that level, especially not from someone of that level. To be loved with a holy, intense love by a holy God is not something that I am worthy of. And so it makes us uncomfortable to actually hear things from the mouth of God like, you have ravished my heart. It makes us uncomfortable to start staring into the depths of those flames of God's heart, into the depths of the fire of his eyes and the fire of his love. But the good news is that we can change that. That we can actually change the way that we feel about God's love towards us, and the way we feel about declarations like Song of Songs 4 verse 9. We can change our hearts to the point that when we hear God say, you have ravished my heart, there's no discomfort and there's no disconnect, but it connects with our heart and it thrills our heart, and we say, yes, that's who I am. I'm the one who ravishes the heart of God. You know, part of the first commandment is that we love God with all of our heart and all of our soul. He also says, love him with all of our mind and all of our strength, and we can usually picture what that looks like. That we love God with all of our mind and all of our strength, that we have in our mind right ideas about God, that we consider him to be holy as he is, we consider him to be just as he is, we consider him to be good as he is. We can picture what it looks like to love him with our strength, that we do the things he asks us to do, we share the message of him with others, we live lives of humility, we give to the poor, all of those things he asks us to do. But he also commands us that we're to love him with all of our soul and with all of our heart. And whichever one of those you want to assign it to, somewhere in that is our emotions. That our emotions are actually meant to love God fully and completely. And he doesn't command us to do that unless it's possible that we can actually do it. That we can actually change the way that our hearts respond to God to the point that we're responding full of love for God. That when we hear things like that, it stirs our heart beyond anything else he could ever possibly say to us. And the way we do that is by beginning to correct our perceptions of God. Because how we emotionally react to God saying things like that, to the declaration of God's love for us, is shaped by what we think that means. When we think by God saying that we have ravished his heart, it means that there is some standard we now have to live up to. That affects the way that we react to that statement. But when we begin to understand what God really means when he says that, and what God is really thinking when he loves us, what it is that actually motivates God's love, and the way he actually thinks when he determines in his mind to set his love on us, when we start to understand that, then suddenly we can accept that phrase comfortably. Because there's no expectations on it. There's no misperception that God is demanding something of us that we can't give. And so I want to look back at the verses before that, the beginning of Song of Song, verse 4. Because I think this verse in verse 9, while it packs a ton by itself, it's really a connecting verse. Because God makes a statement beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 7 that we can't connect with without some sort of explanation as to where in the world that came from. Because he starts in verse 1 of chapter 4, and he says to her, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are like doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon, your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling, there is no flaw in you." And so it's wrapped in this language of love, but the message of God's heart is very simple. I see every part of you. I have looked you over, every part, every detail, even the hidden parts. And I say you are all beautiful and there's no flaw in you. And immediately our heart says, he's not talking to me anymore. Because I'm not all beautiful and there are plenty of flaws in me. Immediately we disconnect from this passage because we don't think we can live up to that. We don't think that's us. We get caught up in where we're at and what we see in ourselves, and we say, God, you can't see me that way. You can't, because you don't lie. And that's not true. we have these ideas of what God is and isn't allowed to think about us, and it's really a big misunderstanding on our part, because he's allowed to think whatever he wants to think. But he says the same thing in Psalm 45, and again, it's the voice of Jesus talking to his bride. The whole of Psalm 45 is about Jesus. And he says, "Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear, forget your people and your father's house, for the king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord." Again, he makes this statement, "I am enthralled by your beauty." Or in other translations, it says, "The king desires your beauty." Again, he makes this statement to us that he desires us and he sees beauty in us. And based on that statement, he gives us a command. He says, "Honor him, for he is your Lord." It says, "I am your Lord. You need to give me what I want, and I'm telling you that what I want is you. That I desire you, I see in you beauty, and I desire that beauty. I desire your heart and your affections." But he bases that command off of us coming to this understanding that he desires us, that he sees in us beauty, that he sees in us something worth pursuing and something worth having, something for worthy of us giving to him. And in order for us to give him what he wants, we have to come to grips with the fact that what he wants is us, and that he sees us as beautiful, even though we're not. And I struggled with this one for a long time, because it just doesn't seem to fit God. I mean, he's all-knowing. Psalm 139 gives us a whole lot of detail on what it means that God is all-knowing, that he sees everything we do. He saw us before ever we were born. He saw every day of our lives. He sees everything. The passage in Song of Songs tells us the same thing, that he has examined us head to toe, and he knows every little bit of us. And yet he can make a statement like, "You are all beautiful, and there is no flaw in you." But the simple thing that I came to realize is that what God asks us to accept is not that we are beautiful, but that we're beautiful to him. What he asks us to accept is not that we're beautiful, but that he sees us as beautiful. And God sees us as beautiful because God sees differently than we see. He says his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. He is the God who knows the end from the beginning. He is the God who says in Psalm 139 that I knew every day of your life before ever one of them came to be. And so he can look at us and see the very end. Wherever we are now, he can see the very end. It says in Romans 4:17 that God is the God who speaks what is not as though it were. And that's what this verse is in Song of Song 4, verse 9, and what it is in Song of Song 4, verse 7, when he says, "All beautiful you are, my darling, there is no flaw in you." He is speaking what is not as though it were. And what we need to realize is that when God says things that are not, then suddenly they are. When God says, "All beautiful you are, there is no flaw in you," that's more true than whatever we may see. That's more true than whatever our current circumstances may be. Because what God is doing in Song of Songs is he's prophesying Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 32, it talks about the love of Christ. It talks about Christ came, and because of his love for the church, he gave himself up for her to make her a radiant church, pure and spotless, without blemish and without fault. What Christ came to purchase was, "All beautiful you are, there is no flaw in you." He came to purchase that reality that God saw. He came to purchase that potential that God saw in our hearts. And so God can say, All beautiful you are, there is no flaw in you, because God has done what it takes to get us to that point. You know, our tendency is, when we look at ourselves, we see our past and our present, because we're incapable of seeing the future. When God looks at us, He sees our future. We see our past failures, our present shortcomings, and He sees our future beauty. He sees what it is that Christ purchased on the cross. He sees a people refined and made beautiful and holy and presented to His Son as a pure and spotless bride. God looks at our hearts in the midst of our darkness, and He sees not us, but Him. We can't see ourselves as a pure and spotless bride because we're not there and we don't know how to get there. But He can see us as that pure and spotless bride, as all radiant with no flaw in us, because He knows exactly how to get us there. And it's already in His mind that He's taking us there. He has been working since before we were born to lead us to that point, to where He can say, all beautiful you are, there is no flaw in you, and it will be true, it will be present reality. But until then, He still gets to say it, because He's bigger than our present reality. Because He knows the truth, that that's where we're going. That if we yield to His love, that's where we're going to end up. He can see it now. And so when we begin to get a picture for the way God looks at us, when He looks at us in love, we begin to understand something, that He looks at us and He sees beyond our present reality. He sees beyond the present darkness of our heart, the present immaturity of our love, and He sees our future glory. And when we get a handle on that, suddenly the fact that God loves us and desires us and is jealous over us, that His heart is ravished by us, becomes a little more acceptable. That at least it's not quite so uncomfortable, because there's no longer this great obligation on our part to live up to what it is that God is saying He loves in us. Because it's His work. He sees it in us. He put that potential in us, and He's working what it takes to bring it out of us. And so when He declares over us His love and how beautiful we are to Him, it's true. There's nothing we have to do to make it true. It's already true because God made the choice and paid the price to make it true. And once we get past that hurdle, then we get into even better responses to God declaring that His heart is ravished by us. Because beyond just accepting it and being comfortable with it, we can actually enjoy it. We can actually enjoy the fact that God's heart is ravished by us. That He is desiring over us, that He is jealous over us. Suddenly that becomes enjoyable and pleasurable, because we start to understand the way that God receives our love and the way that He responds to our love. Because there is nothing better than the opportunity to move the heart of God. And when He says, starting in verse 9, that you have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride, you have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes and with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. So not only does God declare that He loves us, that He has set His love on us, even though we're not worthy of it, but then He makes this other statement that goes even past that. He actually enjoys our love. he actually enjoys receiving love from us where we're at. He actually enjoys receiving that one glance. He says, how delightful is your love. It is more pleasing than wine. It is the greatest pleasure that I have. It is the most valuable thing to me. That your lips, your every word, is sweetness to me. God actually enjoys receiving our love. He actually delights in receiving our attention and our affection, even when it's weak, even when it is that one glance. And the reason for that, if we read on in verse 12, is because every weak glance that we give him stirs up in his heart the whole vision that he lays out in those first 7 verses. He says in verse 12, you are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain and a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. And again, it's in that language of love, but what he's saying is that you are, to me, this vast, untapped potential of wealth. That I can look inside you, and though you are a garden enclosed, though I don't have access to it yet, I can see in your heart all the delight that you're capable of bringing me. I can see all this wealth of pleasure, all this wealth of fruit and of fragrance that you can bring to me. I can see inside your heart this vast potential for love and for delight and for the two of us enjoying each other. And because he sees that, every time he receives a glance from our eyes, that's what ravishes the heart of God. You know, ravishing is a very interesting word. I mean, the NIV translates it stolen. The Hebrew word is actually the same word that's used in the Old Testament to describe when cities get plundered by an enemy. You know, I've heard a lot of people talk about the ravished heart of God, and no one has ever mentioned the fact that being ravished is probably not all that pleasant. That God is in this position where he enjoys our love so immensely, and yet what ravishes his heart is knowing that the other 99% of it is locked away behind that garden wall. God enjoys our love so much that it ravishes him, that it steals away his heart, and suddenly there is nothing he desires more than to have all of it. He gets that one glance, and that one glance stirs him up so much for that vision that he prophesies in the first 7 verses, that you have dove's eyes, that you have eyes that are so focused on me they never go away. I mean, I love the picture of the dove's eyes. So I read it once in a Bob Sawyer book, and you cannot forget that picture. The phrase dove's eyes, what God is referring to is this locked gaze where we never look away. You know, it's scientifically proven that doves, when they look at each other, they have no peripheral vision. Doves have zero peripheral vision. So when two doves look at each other, they don't see anything else. And so the story that Bob Sawyer gives is he's driving down the road, and there's these two doves in the middle of the road just staring at each other and being all affectionate, and Bob's like, oh, that's neat, but you better move. And he just keeps driving, and they don't move, and he nails these two doves. And it's then that he goes and he looks up what that means. He discovers the meaning of this phrase, dove's eyes, that we have no peripheral vision. We see nothing else but God. And so God's receiving one glance, and it's stirring up in him this vision for dove's eyes, for a locked gaze that never looks away. Every moment that we are wholehearted in our love towards God stirs up in him this great passion and this great zeal to have that forever. And so the reason why our love is so pleasurable to God is because every time that he receives our love, even for a moment, he gets a chance to rejoice in what he knows is coming. He gets a chance to rejoice in that thing that he is working on, that great project of his, that he would have that love forever in wholeness. That he would have all of our love and all of our heart for all of eternity. And so God sees our eyes turned towards him for one moment, and he gets that chance to brag to the angels, "Look, those eyes, you see those eyes that just glanced at me, those are mine. And I'm going to have those eyes for all of eternity. I'm going to have those eyes staring at me in a locked gaze for all of eternity." And God's heart is moved because he has a vision for where this is going. He knows where this is all going and what it is that he's going to receive in the end if he just keeps getting those glances. And so every time we glance at God, we're unlocking that. Every time we glance at God, we're unlocking the depths of his love for us and the depths of his vision and his desire for where we're going to be one day in our love for him. And when we tap into that reality, not only that he loves us, not only that he is moved by our love, but that he is so desiring more of our love, then that's where we get to where we can respond the way she responds in verse 16. And she says, "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste his choice fruits." She hears the cry of his heart that you are a locked garden, that there is so much more of you that I am desiring to have. And understanding that, she responds, and the only way that we possibly can respond, "Come into your garden, have what you desire. Come into your garden and take delight in the fruit of my heart, in the fruit of my love, and enjoying my love." And he responds in the next verse by doing exactly that. Because that is an invitation that God never refuses. God will never refuse the invitation to come into our hearts and to have all of our love. Because that's exactly what he's asking for. And that's exactly what he's after. But I love where the story goes from there, because it really reminds me of a book that I've never read by an author that I don't know about, I don't know what, but it has a really good title, and it's called Surprised by Love. And I think Surprised by Love should be the caption over Song of Songs 5, 2 through 8. Because the beloved, having been in this little moment with God, this little moment where she invites him into her heart, turns right back around in verse 2, and he comes and he's knocking on her door again. And he says, "Open to me, my sister, my darling," because that garden has gone closed again. The little moment of wholeheartedness is over. And at first she hesitates. She says, "I have taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again?" And then he sticks his hand through the door, and she sees that hand, and her heart begins to pound. The love is stirred up in her again. But by the time she opens the door, he's gone. So her heart is stirred. He's not there. She begins searching the city, looking for her love. And it says that as she searches, the watchmen found her. They beat her, they bruised her, and they took away her cloak. And then we arrive at verse 8. So she's been searching in the darkness of night. There's no sign of her lover anywhere. She's been beaten and bruised. She's had her cloak stolen. And she stumbles across the daughters of Jerusalem, and this is what she says. She says, O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? And I know this isn't in the verse, but this is the way I picture it. That after that question, there is this long pause. And then slowly this giant grin. And she says, tell him I am lovesick. Because I believe that that point right there is the very first point where she makes that realization. That I am lovesick. She phrases it as a question, what will you tell him? And then she suddenly comes to realize the answer. That I am lovesick. This has gone beyond just a moment's affection and a moment's stirring of my heart where I gave him everything in a moment. But suddenly I love him to the point that I am searching for him in the middle of the night when he's nowhere to be found. I'm taking abuse and punishment. I've lost my cloak. I'm wandering the streets. I have no idea where he is. But I know that I'm lovesick. I know that I must have more of his love. And what's amazing to me about the story of Song of Songs is how simple it is. It's this story of God producing mature love in us, of producing more and more love in us and growing our hearts. And 90% of the story is two things. It's God declaring his love for us, and then us declaring our love for him. And that's what causes her, by the end of the book, to suddenly be desperately and completely in love. It's him telling her how beautiful he sees her, and how much he loves her. And then us responding to God, of how beautiful he is and how much we love him. And it's so simple, and yet it does such an amazing thing to her heart. And it brings us to this point that I think is what God's really after when he says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. Not just that we would accept it or be comfortable with it or even enjoy it, but that we would embrace it. That we would take that and make it our identity. And when someone asks me, who are you and what do you do? That I would respond, well, my name's Tim, I'm 24 years old, and I ravish the heart of God. I mean, what kind of a title is that? That I ravish the heart of God. That I am his and he is mine and his desire is towards me. You know, it's interesting to me that the deeper her love grows from the beginning of Song of Songs to the end, you would expect that she would begin declaring more and more how much she loves him and not so much how much he loves her. But we actually see the opposite. In the beginning in chapter 2, this is the first time we see this phrase, that he is mine and I am his. By chapter 6, she's reversed the priority, that I am his and he is mine. And by chapter 7, he is mine has totally dropped off, and it's I am his and his desire is towards me. The deeper we grow in love for God, the more important this revelation of how much he loves us and how much he desires us becomes to us. Because the cry of our heart is, God, I want to give you what I want. I want to give you what you want and what you desire because I love you. I want to give you what it is that your heart is after. And that makes it so incredibly important that we get this little revelation that we're it. That we are what his heart is after. That we are what he is desiring and what he's longing for. He's longing for our affections and for our attention. He's longing for our love and for our words. He's longing for that glance to turn into a steady gaze. He's longing for that glance to turn into dove's eyes. And so we embrace this identity of I am the one who ravishes God's heart. And suddenly, instead of accepting the fact that that's happened, and somehow I accidentally ravished the heart of God, and now he loves me, we start looking for opportunities to ravish the heart of God. We start looking for opportunities to make him love us even more. We start looking for opportunities to do those things that ravish the heart of God, to give him that glance, to give him that moment of wholeheartedness. And that's what we see in the life of Mary of Bethany. She's at that point. She has embraced that identity that I am a lover of God. And so suddenly, she's looking for opportunities to display her love and to ravish his heart. Suddenly, when she hears him say that he is going to die, it does something in her that it didn't do in any of his disciples. She hears that, and she hears it as an invitation to do something extravagant. Suddenly, when she has this inheritance, this flask of perfume worth a year's wages, that's not just an object sitting in the corner, that's an opportunity to ravish the heart of God. And suddenly this moment at Simon's house becomes this moment for her to ravish the heart of God, to display extravagant love to him by pouring out her life's inheritance on his feet in response to a word he spoke that no one else even heard. Because she's searching for those opportunities to ravish the heart of God. And we should learn from that wholeheartedness, mature love, is absolutely what God is after. He is after a wholehearted, locked gaze for all of eternity where he has everything we've got. But he is so moved by those momentary glances that we can give him right now. We can make that choice to wholeheartedly love God in that one next decision that we make, that one next thing that we do, and that ravishes his heart. Because to him, that little taste is a reminder of the whole thing that he's getting in the end. That little taste, that little display of affection is a reminder of what he's getting in the end. He sees the whole thing right there, no matter how weak it is or no matter how brief it is, every time that we choose to love him wholeheartedly in the moment. So the message, I think, of Song of Songs 4, verse 9, God says we have ravished his heart with one glance of our eyes. And so, like it or not, whether we had any idea of what we were doing at the time, we're all in that boat now. Every one of us has said yes to God at one point. Every one of us has given him that little glance. And whether we knew it at the time or not, what that stirred up in the heart of God is this jealous, fiery love that is now passionate and ruined for anything less than all of us. For anything less than all of our love and all of our affection and all of our attention. And the heart of God has been stirred up into something that we can't even imagine. That I have tasted of your affection and your attention, and now I want it all. Now I am seeking that at every moment, every little drop that you can give me, every little moment that you can display love towards me. I'm after those moments. He has set his heart on this goal of having all of what he experienced in those moments, having all of it forever. We have ravished the heart of God. We have ravished the heart of God. Now what are we going to do about it? How are we going to react to that reality? Because that is meant to be our identity, that we are the ones who have ravished the heart of God, that we are the ones his desire is towards and the ones that he is longing for. We need to reach out for that phrase and embrace it, that I am a ravisher of the heart of God, that I move God's heart. Because when we get a hold of that, It changes the way we view everything. It changes the way we live. And suddenly, us ravishing God's heart becomes a whole lot less uncomfortable for Him because we're doing it over and over and over again. And those times in between where He's left with that longing for more get shorter and shorter. And those times in between where we're left with a longing for more get shorter and shorter. And the times where we're gazing at Him and where we're loving on Him get longer and longer and more often. Amen. Father, I ask, God, that You would take, Lord, what You have spoken of Your love, God, and I ask that You would set Your seal upon our hearts. God, that You would burn this message of Your love into our hearts, God, and lock it in against everything that our flesh would tell us, against everything that the world would tell us. God, may we lay hold of what it means that we have ravished Your heart and hang on to that against all odds and against all attacks. God, this is who You say we are. That we have ravished Your heart. God, and there's only one way that we want to respond to that. God, we want to embrace it wholeheartedly and give to You everything. Give to You that all that You taste and that You see every time we glance at You. Father, I just ask, Lord, that You would come and just remove everything that hinders Your love. God, all confusion, all doubt that keeps us from receiving that love. Father, would You remove it from our hearts? God, would You change even our emotions? God, to where our heart leaps at that message. To where our heart is stirred, not just the first time we hear it, God, but every time we hear it. That You are ravished over us. That You love us and call us beautiful. Father, I ask that You would remind us day after day of the way You see us. That You would remind us day after day of the way that You love us and the way that You respond to our love. God, would You capture our hearts with this idea of being Your bride, of being the one who ravishes Your heart, of being the one who stirs You up in love. Father, I ask, God, that every time we glance, God, would You keep that reminder in us of what that glance does? Would You keep that message stirring in our hearts and in our minds that that glance is not lost? God, that even weak, momentary glances are not lost. That You see them and Your heart is moved by them. Father, would You wrap our hearts in that reality, God? Wrap our hearts in the reality of Your love. To the very way that we perceive things, every way that we hear things and receive things is changed. Even the way our hearts respond is changed. Father, I just thank You for the power of Your love, for the for the power of the message of your love and the way that can go to the very depths of us and change our hearts. God, I just ask that you would just do that work in us. That great work, that great plan of your heart. That prophecy of a pure and spotless bride. Of a pure, beautiful, with no flaw, bride of Christ, worthy to sit at his side. Jesus has paid the price, and he is oh so worthy of that inheritance. God, and there is no doubt in your heart that it will happen. God, I ask that you would leave no doubt in ours. That this is who we are. This is who you paid for us to be. All beautiful. With no flaw. The pure and spotless bride who has captured the heart of a holy God. Father, open our eyes to your love. And capture our affections for your Son, for Jesus, the worthy Lamb, who is worthy to receive all of our love, every glance,